All right, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you a moment to do that, and then I'll open us up with a prayer and we'll get back into Isaiah. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning to study the Word of God and to learn what it is that you would have us to learn from it. And I pray that that's exactly what we're doing here. And I pray that you would lead us and guide us into that truth so that we're not teaching anything other than your truth. Father, we thank you for the rain that we've had. We thank you for the many blessings that we have in this life. But more importantly, we thank you for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Those are such much more important blessings, much more wonderful blessings, and we look forward to enjoying them for the rest of our lives and on into eternity as the bride of Christ. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone who is affiliated with our church, either here in this locality or on the internet. I pray you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help them to meet life's challenges that arise in this sinful, broken, fallen world. Help us to meet them with grace and with dignity and with courage and represent you well through whatever is going on. We pray for the future of our nation. Pray for the future of our nation as our young people come up into it. We pray that that there would be people turning to Christ and learning the truth about what's going on in the world. We pray for the peace and safety of Jerusalem. And we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in chapter 47. We're talking about Babylon's downfall, which is an important topic. As you know, I believe that what's going on, what went on back then, is a type of what is going to go on in the future, because the book of Revelation clearly reveals that the end time world system is a Babylonian type of system. So this chapter then relates to the destruction of Babylon. Now, it's not necessarily connected to Cyrus and his conquest of the nation for the same reasons that have been discussed previously in this context. The things described here did not happen when the Israelites were freed from their captivity in Babylon. And even Motyer, who believes that this is about Cyrus, admits that all of this drama, meaning Cyrus's conquest of Babylon, Isaiah says nothing. So he's not necessarily talking about what happened with Cyrus conquering Babylon back then. And the similarities to the book of Revelation and the defeat of the Babylonian world system at the end of the tribulation cannot be ignored either, because this chapter would perfectly fit into the last book of the Bible. And if you go to Revelation chapter 18 and look at verses 9 to 24, this chapter 47 of Isaiah and those verses in Revelation are very compatible. And when the events of Revelation are over, Babylon as a world entity, not just a local place in the Middle East, a representation of Satan's world system, will be no more. And the main point of this chapter, talking about chapter 47 in Isaiah, is not primarily to predict Babylon's fall, however, but to glorify the power and grace of Yahweh using the destruction of Babylon as a backdrop. And that's an even more applicable truth when the tribulation is ended and the kingdom is inaugurated. Now, God's going to see to it that Babylon is thoroughly defeated and humbled. Idols cannot stand up to God, and neither can a world superpower like Babylon. And unfortunately, a world superpower like the United States of America is going to learn that truth too soon, I think. This chapter reveals that Babylon fell because God determined that it must be her fate. The nation's pride had left her overconfident and arrogant, and the nation's reliance on false gods that can protect no one and no nation will not be able to protect her from God's judgment either. So let's look at Isaiah 47:1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. So Babylon is commanded to come down and to sit. But those are things the nation will not willingly do because it's a sign of degradation. It will happen, but it will happen because God has put them in the position of doing his will as opposed to doing the pagan nation's self-will. Babylon is going to experience these things even though they are things the arrogant nation believes can never happen to them. But Babylon cannot stand up to the power of God. It's also interesting to note the feminine references to the nation. We have virgin, daughter, queen, and widow here. But that's not terribly significant since it's not uncommon to refer to nations in feminine terms, and the repetition of the feminine nouns represent that situation. We often refer to nations in the feminine gender, and they're used that way as figures of speech to refer to Babylon in a creative, figurative, yet somewhat common manner. Now, going down and sitting in the dust represents the opposite of occupying the seat of power in an ornate throne room while sitting on the throne. Babylon is going to experience a fall from the lofty tower of world dominance to the disgrace of defeat, subjugation, and humiliation on the world stage. Queens do not sit in the dirt. The word dust here is afar, and it means dry earth, dust or soil, referring to the dry, fine crumbs of the earth. It's frequently used in a figurative way to refer to death or to the grave, defeat, and humiliation, which is the sense used in this verse. The prophet sees Babylon cast down from the pinnacle of her arrogant power to the very depths of her degradation. So the picture presented here is one of a queen forcibly removed from the royal court, a place of power and pampering, and shamefully and humiliatingly forced to sit on it in the filth of the ground rather than on an ornate throne. That's something that's far beneath the dignity of a queen, of course, and something no queen would do without being forced to do it. So it's possibly suggest that the nation has become a beggar, sitting in the dirt, begging those passing by for food or money. And dirt is also connected with mourning, and that's possibly part of the meaning here, because losing one's country and being forced from a royal life into a life of poverty and humiliation would be sufficient cause for mourning. And the implication is that Babylon's citizens will be forced into hard labor, taken into slavery, and reduced to poverty, which means they'll no longer be a powerful lead nation, feared by all, but they will be the least of nations and subject to them. Now, a lot of these things didn't really happen to Babylon to that extent when the Persians came in and conquered them. They assimilated them into their empire, and the Persians were a little more benevolent sometimes than the Babylonians were, and they let them stay and continue on life. I mean, they can't kill off all their hard labor, so they weren't necessarily treated terribly, but nevertheless are not in control of their own destiny anymore either. At the end, of course, they're going to be totally obliterated as a system. Now, the word virgin here is Bathula, and it refers to a maiden or a young woman, but it's usually thought of as a reference to one who has yet to have sexual intercourse. Many commentators believe the word is more in keeping with the context of a young woman of marriageable age than a virgin, as we tend to think of the concept. It may be further explained by identifying the word as a reference to a girl who is under the guardianship of her father. It may also refer to reputation and chastity. Our conclusion is that Bathula should be identified as a social statue, defining someone as an ostensibly reputable young girl who has passed puberty and is by default at least still in the household of her father. In this context, it's referring to the Babylonian city-state, which is personified then as a young female. Therefore, it's being used figuratively to refer to Babylon as a nation that has not been violated by any other nation. Virgin daughter of Babylon and daughter of the Chaldeans are titles that relate to the beauty, the desirability, and the powerful nature of the nation that made them a Middle Eastern power that had no equal. They thought they were invincible, and most of the nations around them thought they were as invincible as they did. Babylon, personified as a female, is called tender and delicate. And this is a reference to living a life of royalty. The word tender is black, and it means tender, delicate, frail, soft, and mild, also having elements of being weak, spoiled, coddled, and pampered. And I think most of us can imagine that's probably the life of royalty. It has a sense of having or showing a kindly or tender nature. Now, Babylon was anything but tender and kindly, but the point here is the role reversal that will take place. The portrayal of the fall of Babylon with the metaphor of the delicate daughter that will have to do hard labor and will no longer be called tender or delicate, follows the familiar biblical motif of reversal. And the word delicate in our text here is anog, and it means dainty, sensitive, and delicate, also having elements of being spoiled or mollycoddled, which is to treat very indulgently or protectively and pampered. The reference to Babylon is a reference to the splendor and riches the nation amassed. It relates to the luxury of ancient Babylon. And this too is figurative language and relates to the role reversal that Babylon will experience by means of God's judgment. Now, I also believe the concepts of being spoiled and pampered are part of the context. Babylon, as a powerful nation, was used to having its way by conquering other nations, subjugating them, making captives of people, and stealing their wealth. No other nation could tell them what to do, how to do it, or when to do it. In that sense, Babylon, the nation, was spoiled rotten, and royalty is always pampered and spoiled rotten anyway. They certainly did not believe that any other nation in that area could turn the tables on them and defeat them. Now, certainly they could not have imagined that they themselves would become slaves and laborers existing to do someone else's bidding. So it's hard to imagine how the people must have felt when they went from being on top of the world to being destroyed as a wealthy nation that was seemingly in total control of its own destiny. And that's not an unfamiliar situation in the world. We've seen it in modern history. Germany suffered that fate at the end of World War II, as did Japan. Many nations have risen and fallen. It happened to Rome. It happened to Greece. It will happen here as well. Yet we know that no nation is really in control of its own destiny, and Babylon found that out the hard way. The language of the poem is harsh, almost brutal. Babylon is lorded over the world as though it were somehow her right, but now she must come face to face with reality. The opening imperatives set the tone. They are terse and abrupt. Although Babylon thought itself destined for a throne, its rightful place is in the dust. Now, the next verse contains six commands here. Take, grind, remove, strip off, uncover, and cross. So if we look at verses 2 and 3 here, it says, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. Now, these words, these commands, represent hard work and humiliation. These are things the lower class did, not the people of privilege in Babylonian society. Grinding grain for flour with millstones was certainly a laborious task. It was hard, and it was repetitive work. I mean, if you can imagine doing that day after day, every day, grinding flour and having to breathe that fine dust and things, and that dust can cause health problems. I worked with concrete for a while after I got out of the Marine Corps, and I had to quit doing it because the dust was giving me skin issues, contact dermatitis, they called it. So those things they're hard, they're dirty, they're even unhealthy. It was probably something that had to be done on a daily basis, too. I mean, back then, they gathered their cooking stuff. They went to the market every day and got what they needed for the day. And even a set of small millstones are heavy, and the top stone, of course, must be turned against a bottom stone in order to grind the grain. It's hard work. The word millstone is reharim, and it means a pair of millstones, and this word in the Hebrew is dual in nature, reflecting the fact that millstones must be a pair. I mean, you obviously have to have a top one and a bottom one. So they're an upper and a lower circular-shaped, relatively flat stones to grind grain into flour. Millstones come in pairs. I got this out of Wikipedia, which I hate using as a source, but this was honestly the best explanation of a millstone that I could find. It says, millstones come in pairs, a convex stationary base known as the bedstone, and a concave runner stone that rotates. The movement of the runner on top of the bedstone creates a scissoring action that grinds grain trapped between the stones. Millstones are constructed so their shape and configuration help to channel the ground flour to the outer edges of the mechanism for collection. And you can find pictures of these all over the internet. Obviously, these big stones didn't deteriorate. Archaeologists find them all over the place. But you can see how they're carved into a channel so that the flour can flow out and be collected and so forth. Some of them are very large, some of them are smaller. The NASB translation that we have before us today that had the word meal in it, I think is better translated flour, which a number of other literal translations do. Meal is acceptable, but it's not commonly used to mean flour in modern American English. So, and the word meal is kamach, and it means flour or ground meal from wheat or barley, which is used for baking bread and cakes. And the only reason I say that meal isn't that good of a word is just because we don't use that word today. Flour is more understandable to us. So as a woman of wealth and leisure, Babylon, personified as a woman, was no longer going to be waited on by those of a lower social status. Babylon will be subjected to the daily drudgery of providing for herself and her family. She will be doing her own cooking. She will be eating far less elegantly and sumptuously. She will no longer be an elite person, pampered and spoiled by slaves and domestic servants. She will not only be fending for herself, but she will be doing it under adverse circumstances. So in the ancient societies of the Middle East, the Sumerian, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian women all wore veils, and for essentially the same reasons. Israel seems to be an exception to wearing a veil in that area at that time. So I found an explanation of that. Now this is one person's explanation. It sounds reasonable, so I'll use it, and I'm assuming that it's at least pretty accurate. She wrote, in Assyria, the status of women was deplorable. Assyrian men were harsh, violent, and cruel people to their enemies and their women. With the conquests of the neighboring lands, Assyria was flooded with enormous numbers of slaves. The males were used for labor work. I don't believe this person's English is their first language. While the females were used as concubines and domestic slaves. To be able to distinguish between their free honorable women from the slaves or concubines, laws were issued. Respectable women were forced to wear the veil, while those who were considered unrespectable women were forced to go with their heads uncovered. Thus, the veil became an exclusive symbol of respect, a privilege that slaves, prostitutes, and concubines were denied of. And with their homes flooded with slaves to run their errands, free women had no reason to roam the streets and mingle with concubines, slaves, and prostitutes. And hence, women's seclusion was born. Whatever the reason, we do know that women in the Middle East are treated more subserviently, covered up, and so forth. If this is the origin of that, I'm not totally sure. It may just well be the fact that it was a patriarchal society that played a big role in that situation as well. So for a respectable woman of that time and place to remove her veil in public would have been a very shameful and humiliating thing to do, and it still is, at least in Islam. Babylon is going to be put into the position of a woman who is forced to remove her veil in public. Some theologians believe the word for veil is a reference to the hair, but I couldn't find any support in the lexicons for that position, and I don't think that makes sense in this particular context. Stripping off the skirt may relate to performing hard labor, and uncovering the leg was part of crossing irrigation canals, streams, or rivers. It may relate to going into captivity, but the argument against that is that the Babylonians were not removed from the land by the conquering Medo-Persian army of that time. They were simply allowed to stay under the reign of the new king and his army. It may also relate to exiles who are wandering from place to place with no place to call home. Or it could relate to the sexual abuse conquered women routinely undergo at the hands of soldiers who just defeated their own nation's army. Whatever it means, and there are varying opinions because the text is not specific, it means that life for the virgin daughter of Babylon, the daughter of the Chaldeans, will never be the same. Babylon will no longer be in control of her own destiny, and she will no longer be the head nation in the Middle East, nor in the world at large once the tribulation is ended, if we go to the end of time when the Babylon world system is ultimately totally destroyed. Now the terms uncovering nakedness and exposing shame refer to sexual activity. Certainly this would be applicable to the Babylonian women who would be subject to the abuse of the conquering soldiers. The concept of uncovering Nakedness refers to sexual relationships in Leviticus chapter 18, and there's no reason to understand it any differently here. And these words are used together in this way 68 times in 26 verses in the Old Testament. Leviticus has 20 verses, and they're all in chapters, they're clustered together. They're all in chapters 18 and 20. And Isaiah, one verse, and Ezekiel, five verses that are all in chapters 16, 22, and 23. So it's used to refer to the harlotry of pagan worship, but sexual relations are the basis for that particular metaphor, which is used as a figure of speech at times to represent that idolatry situation that they got themselves into. It's considered to be whoredom. And while the sexual abuse of female captives and slaves is very real, these words are applicable to the nation in a figurative sense. Having said that, this refers to sexual abuse. The nation, as a nation, cannot become naked in terms of losing clothing or suffering sexual abuse, but it can be naked in terms of exposing its true nature as a malevolent, evil entity on the world stage. So then this is primarily figurative language as it's used here, and it works by means of personification. The nation is likened to a woman. So while a nation can't suffer that kind of abuse, figuratively it's describing an abusive situation where they are subjugated and so forth. The word nakedness is erwat. It means nakedness, the genitals, or the state of being without clothing or covering of any kind. It's also used figuratively to mean unprotected or vulnerable, formerly naked, to be in a state or condition in which harm can come and therefore be virtually without defenses. So it has a word with its real meaning, of course, but it also has figurative meaning. And the word uncovered is galah. It means to uncover, remove, to reveal, referring to being revealed or exposed or known. It may refer to being taken captive and or exiled from your home country. In biblical usage, uncovering nakedness has at the least a connotation of extreme humiliation, and in some cases may connote rape. As here, it's often used figuratively of nations that have consorted with many different lovers, allies or gods or both, but are finally humiliated by being made to appear naked, which in a nation's case means they're defenseless before them all. This will be Babylon's fate as well, says Isaiah. She may think of herself in a different category from all the other nations, but she's not. Only God is truly other. Babylon is simply one more human nation subject to the same historical processes as any other. It's hard for us to think this way, but all of the nations of the world other than Israel are just that, nations of the world. All together, they rise, they fall, they come, they go, they're part of the world system. And that is our nation's fate as well. We are just another nation in the world. The sad part for Israel is, as I've said before, their highest ambition is to be accepted as just another nation in the world. And it's never going to happen because they're not. They're special. They were specifically created by God to be his people. It's the only nation that was supernaturally created by God. And there are reasons for that. In the ancient world, people regarded nakedness as a shame because it left them open to the gaze of others and so rendered them defenseless. People seen naked were often taken advantage of. Thus, to be uncovered was to be shamefully exposed. Babylon had regarded herself as someone special and superior, but now it would become clear that she was just like every other nation. The word shame in our verses here is herpa, and it means reproach, disgrace, scorn, and contempt, referring to a state of dishonor and low status. It is an open disrespect for a person or a thing. In this case, for Babylon. And the word basically means to reproach with a specific connotation of casting blame or scorn on someone. In most instances, the word is used in the sense of casting scorn. Now, I couldn't find any lexical support for translating this word as shame, but most translations use that word including the Tanakh, which of course is written by Jewish people who understand the language. And it does seem to be a suitable word to use. But I think disgrace, which the English Standard Version uses, might be the most suitable English word to use that's most faithful to the Hebrew. Now, shame is not damaging the meaning of the word in the text at all. What I'm saying is, I'm not sure this word should mean shame, even though that's what they're translating it as. I think disgrace is better. And I could be wrong about that because I certainly don't know that much about Hebrew and all the nuances of the meanings of various words. The word exposed is ra'ah, and it means to see, to look, to view, by using the perception of sight to view objects and to make judgments based on those perceptions. There's an element of understanding in the meaning of this word. In other words, you don't just see something, you gather information and you understand things about what you're seeing. The true nature of Babylon is going to be seen for what it is, and Babylon will no longer be a powerful nation. Babylon has not been a power as a nation since it fell to Cyrus. Instead, since that time, it's been ruled by other kings and dictators. It will rise again as the world system of the Antichrist, only to be finally and totally vanquished by the King of Kings when he returns to save all Israel. And once that happens, Babylon will what? Will not be found any longer in Revelation 18:21. Her reproach and disgrace will be complete at that time. It would not be inappropriate to consider the world system that we see all around us, as has been since Babylon fell, as a representative Babylonian world system under the control of Satan. In other words, Satan is in control of our world system today. That world system is essentially a Babylonian world system. It's still in existence. It's still marching on. And it will finally be done away when Jesus Christ returns and defeats it. And all of this is the activity of God. He is the one who will ensure Babylon's destruction. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Vengeance here is nakam, and it means vengeance or revenge, and it may refer to the desire for revenge. It's the act of harming someone in return for an injury or an offense, which can include harm beyond what is physical. In some contexts, it has a sense of repaying harm with more harm, and therefore being in a hostile state, implying that the first harm was uncalled for. Behind all this dire suffering lies the Lord's vengeance. The Lord used nakam expresses, the word used nakam rather, expresses equivalence between offense and requital. Babylon's downfall is but her just due. We might say that today as you reap what you sow. An examination of Jeremiah 50 and 51 confirms that there will be two predominant periods of time when God will be taking vengeance on Babylon. The first time will be through Cyrus, which will result in the freeing of the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and reestablish the city and the nation in preparation for the first advent of Christ Jesus. The second period of imposing vengeance on Babylon will be accomplished at the hand of God, the Holy One of Israel. When he does that, he will be personally acting on behalf of Israel, and it will occur during the tribulation in preparation for what? The second advent of Christ Jesus. So Babylon plays a role in the first advent. When they get conquered, the Israelites go back, they reestablish the nation, they build a temple. A few hundred years later, Jesus Christ comes the first time. The second time the Babylonian system is destroyed completely and finally, the Lord has returned for the second time. Now, we might be tempted to think that the concept of vengeance would entail an irrational sort of anger and out-of-control actions to inflict damage on someone. But when used by God for God's purposes, vengeance is completely righteous and holy. God's vengeance relates to the imposition of justice on those who have transgressed God's standards or laws. His vengeance is frequently related to Israel, as it is imposed on the nation itself for their rebellion, or, as in this scripture, to other nations for their violence perpetrated against Israel. But the point is that when we think of vengeance and revenge, we're getting even with someone. We're repaying harm for harm. When God exercises vengeance, it's more in terms of righteous judgment than it is in vengeance in that sense, as we would think of it. So he, meaning God, will take vengeance, a Hebrew idea that does not carry the negative connotation of an irrational, violent, punitive reprisal that usually overreacts because of uncontrollable anger. Instead, the Hebrew concept relates to the basic establishment of justice for one who has done wrong. See, that's pretty much completely not what we think about vengeance. We think, but when God does it, it's about justice. It's not about just getting even and hurting somebody back. So this just divine punishment of Babylon will cause her to receive the right proportion of retribution based on the nature of her sins. A guy named Mendenhall cautions against interpreting this idea as lawless blood revenge, which is also a doctrine that we see early on in the Bible, the concept of avenging someone's death. It is used when judicial channels of bringing justice fail. Then God uses his legitimate sovereign power to impose justice on evil powers. Now the clause "and will not spare a man" in our verse is difficult to interpret, and I don't think anyone knows exactly what it really means. The Hebrew word is pagah, and it has a number of meanings, including to meet with hostility, to encounter, to strike upon, or to intercede. Some versions translate it, "I will not meet thee as a man," which is an accurate translation of the word. The various Bibles translate the word spare, arbitrate, meet, pity, or intercede. So the meaning of this is unclear. People are kind of all over the board here. Most commentators have correctly decided to say that it means God will totally destroy Babylon, and they leave it at that. Spare, the verb to meet, adopts its meaning to its context here. It means to meet with favor or simply to favor. The situation has to be one of no quarter. He, meaning God, is not the distillation of humanity. Anyone, a man in our translation, the Hebrew word here is Adam, man or mankind, caught like humanity in the swirl of change and decay. He is God, and the human who dares to attempt to usurp his place can only find himself or herself caught in an unequal contest, the end of which is never victory, but either surrender or destruction. And this is all a little bit confusing, and I'm not sure exactly what this means. But I think probably that he's going to spare no one is probably fairly close to what it means. Now, there are three titles in verse 4 for the God of Israel. He's referred to as Redeemer, as Lord of Hosts, and the Holy One of Israel. As the God of Israel, he's always acted and always will act in Israel's best interests. Now, they may not think that's true, but it is. He truly is the God of Israel. He is their Redeemer, their kinsman who is willing and able to redeem. He is God Almighty, the commander of heavenly forces, and the one who is able to overcome all opposition and see to it that his will is done and his plan for history involving Israel is accomplished. The power that Yahweh of hosts can wield is unimaginable to mere humans, but they will get a glimpse of that power during the tribulation. He's holy, and all that he does is holy. His plans for Israel and for world history are holy, righteous, just, and true, and they will be fulfilled in total. Nothing can stop him. He, who is so powerful that he created the world by means of the spoken word, can destroy the most powerful of people and nations, and he can redeem his people and his nation Israel just as easily. Now, redemption is not only a physical reality for Israel, but it's also a spiritual reality for the nation. Both are true, and both will happen. The spiritual redemption of Israel did not take place out of the Babylonian captivity, and physical redemption was only for the few Jews who decided to return to Jerusalem. And if you have any doubts about the spiritual condition of the people when they went back to Israel from Babylon, read Ezra and Nehemiah. They had all kinds of problems. They were beset with sin. They were beset with enemies. They were beset with poverty. They were beset with treating one another inappropriately. It was a difficult time for them. It was not the kind of blessing that the Bible describes for Israel that's going to happen when the Babylonian system is finally completely destroyed. And many of them didn't even go back, of course. They stayed in Babylon. They probably lived there in safety, but there was no guarantee that was going to happen. However, at the end of the tribulation, when the Babylonian world system is destroyed, every believing Jew at that time will be physically delivered into the land to enter the Messianic kingdom, and every Jew who enters the kingdom will be spiritually redeemed. So this verse is an exclamation of praise for God and for what he's doing in history on behalf of Israel. God is not going to allow any nation to oppress the Israelites without consequences, although he may allow these nations to do a great deal of damage to Israel until he puts a stop to it before the nation can be totally destroyed. And that will be the case right up until the end of history as we know it, and it's all part of his divine disciplinary program for Israel, going back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. They should know all these things. They're clearly laid out in those chapters in the Bible and in a couple other places in Deuteronomy, but they just seem not to get it. Restoration, however, for God is the ultimate goal, and that is going to happen. The word redeem here, ga'al, you can see the word go'el in that, go'el, the kinsman redeemer, means to redeem, to act as kinsman, and to buy back. Israel has been redeemed by God in the past. He is acting as their redeemer in the present by safeguarding the nation and the believing remnant. And he will be their redeemer in the future when the nation will require deliverance out of certain annihilation at the hands of Antichrist. And the Lord is, of course, our redeemer as well. He purchases us out of the slave market of sin, but he is particularly identified here in the Old Testament as national Israel's redeemer, and the Old Testament reveals that truth actually throughout. Abraham was redeemed by God. In Isaiah 29:22, it says, Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. Israel was redeemed out of slavery. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 7 and 2 Samuel 7. The use of the word redeemer here in Isaiah should give the Israelites confidence that no matter how serious their situation is, the God who redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt is totally capable of redeeming them out of the Babylonian world system, whether that was about 3,000 years ago or whether it's going to be at the end of history as we know it. If we go back to Deuteronomy 7:8, it says, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And in 2 Samuel 7:23, we read, "And what one nation of the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." God is redeeming Israel continually out of difficult situations. He's preserving them. Israel was redeemed out of the Babylonian captivity, which Nehemiah talks about. And that scripture in Nehemiah is also relevant to the end times redemption that will get Israel into the land for the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. So if we look in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, it says, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." Where have they been the last 2,000 years? Scattered among the peoples. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand." So these things were known way back when they came back from Babylon the first time. Yet he's still talking about he's going to scatter them among the peoples and then bring them back at the end. The word peoples is am, and could be translated nations in this verse here. This is significant because in 586 B.C., Judah was scattered among the nations, In 586 BC, Judah was not scattered among the nations, nor was the northern kingdom before it when Assyria conquered that nation. They were moved around a little bit, but they weren't scattered all over the world like they were after 70 AD. Judah was taken into captivity and moved to Babylon. And while Nehemiah is correctly applying God's promise to remove them from the land as part of his divine disciplinary program, which did happen at the hands of Babylon in 586 BC, it is only at the end of the tribulation when he will have to regather them from the nations, which involves the most remote part of the heavens. So this scripture has both returns in view, the near-term return from geographical Babylon and the long-term return from around the world once the Babylonian world system is defeated, the earlier one being a type of the latter one. So redemption is an ongoing process for the nation. The psalmist in Psalm 25:22 said, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles." Well, Israel's history has been a series of troubles, and yet they're still here. No other nation in the world has survived like Israel survives. That alone ought to give people pause when trying to do something to Israel. And God will redeem Israel at the end so that the nation can inherit their covenant promises, which Micah characterized as a rescue out of Babylon, and which is also a reference to the end times world system. In Micah 4:10, we read, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And Zechariah 10:8 says, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before." And the prophet Jeremiah also addressed the nation's end times redemption in Jeremiah 50:34. "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon." So as the Lord of hosts, he is God of the heavenly armies, which he uses to facilitate his plans for Israel. We can see it. We get a glimpse of this from the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6:17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes," meaning his servant, that assistant, "that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And the word host here for God is the heavenly host, the commander of the heavenly host, rather, tsava. It literally means an army or military troops, and in this context, the army of the heavens, and it may also refer to war or military service. It also relates to a horde, a host, or a vast multitude. The point is that the heavens are populated by a host, a heavenly army, that serves God under the leadership of God. The heavenly bodies, sun, moon, planets, and stars, are referred to as a host as well, and it includes the angels too. The meaning is not confined to a heavenly army. Armies composed of human soldiers are also called a host. But God, Yahweh, is specifically the commander of the heavenly host, and he is in charge of it. In Judges 5:20, the stars are pictured as fighting from heaven against Sisera and his Canaanite army. In Deuteronomy 4:19, the Israelites are warned not to worship the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven. In Exodus, the Israelites were called the hosts of the Lord as they departed Egypt. And in Luke 2:13, the angels who appeared to the shepherds praising the birth of the Lord were called a multitude of the heavenly host. So it's a common name, it's a common title, adjective in the Bible, so context determines what it means. But God, Yahweh, is the commander of the heavenly army, and that's what we were talking about here. Okay, that's all I have for today. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, we thank you for the time and the opportunity and the freedom to study the Bible in depth, to find out what it is that you want us to know within it. We pray that would ever be so here, that we will continue to do that, and we will continue to do it. And we pray for your divine favor and protection over us as we do it. We pray that you lead us and guide us in the face of any adversity we might face for doing it. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week and help us to serve you and glorify your name. Help us to meet life's problems that crop up in this sinful, broken, fallen world. Help us to be faithful, to be disciples, to be not just hearers, but doers, to not just read and see, but to know and to understand. Help us, lead us, guide us in our daily walk. Help us to glorify you, because you are leading, guiding us, helping us in our daily walk. Help us to do all these things. And Father, I pray for the well-being of the people affiliated with our church and all the people of the body of Christ. There are so many problems, so many sicknesses, so much grief, so much sadness. I pray that you comfort people and help them meet life's daily challenges. I pray that you comfort those in our congregation who have lost loved ones recently. I pray that you heal those who are sick. I pray that you lead and guide those into jobs who need them and guide people out of financial problems and personal difficulties and relationships and so on. We just trust you and we rely on you to lead us and guide us and help us. Father, I pray for our pastor as he teaches the word of God here. I pray that you bless him and keep him in his ministry. I pray for his wife and his children as they minister alongside him, that you bless them and keep them well, safeguard them from harm. I pray for our elders as they lead, that they lead well, and I pray for our deacons as they serve, that they serve well. We thank you, Father, for this time that we have together. We thank you for all that you do for us in this world, and we thank you for all of the heavenly blessings that we have in spiritual places, or heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And I pray this thing in his strong and powerful and mighty name. Amen.